Good morning. It is wonderful to be here this morning, and it's just good to see all of you here as well. This is great. You know, young people, I was thinking as I was preparing this message that as I thought of a number of visitors being here today, that this is great for you to just look at these people who are here to bless you, who are here to be a part of your day in baptism. And as I was thinking of the Sensenig children, and that maybe both grandparents are going to be here today. You know, I didn't know any of my grandparents but one grandma, and she died when I was 2 and a half. So I really didn't know any of my grandparents. And so to know your grandparents is really a beautiful thing. And this is great. And great-grandpa here too. That's right. That's right. Amen. Wow. Praise the Lord. You know, we have before us today a glorious day. You know, this is a wonderful time and a wonderful opportunity that we have today to celebrate the new birth of these young people here. Five of them. You know, that's a pretty good sized number here for his church, and that's great. And we bless God for that as we celebrate their new birth through baptism. And this morning, I want to just look at a few verses here concerning baptism. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we will look at some there. Colossians chapter 2. And yes, I too want to welcome each one of you here today. You know what? This is great that we can all be together here and do this, have this day together. And so as we consider, it's Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 10. But as we consider, what is baptism? Have you thought about that this morning? What is baptism? We know that baptism is going into the water and having water poured upon our heads. That is what we consider to be baptism. But what makes it so that we can be baptized? What causes that to be able to take place? And I just want to spend just a few minutes this morning and look at a bit of that. And I want to be very careful how I say this morning, but you know what? Baptism, in the scope of what all took place here, baptism is really only a small matter. Can we say it that way? It's not, okay, so baptism is only able to take place after something greater has taken place. Amen? Is that correct? So this greater thing, in a sense, takes precedence over today. Because that is why we can do this here today. And you know, baptism is something that I have been taught in growing up, that baptism is regeneration, and baptism is not regeneration. Baptism is not the new birth. These all happened prior to baptism. You know, and I bless God that I had the opportunity to have a believer's baptism, to be baptized as a believer, to declare to the visible and the invisible world that I have changed kingdoms. I am no longer a part of the kingdom of this world, but I am now a part of the kingdom of God. And that is what we're doing here today. That is what that's the declaration that they're making. And that is what they're telling us here. So these 100 people or whatever we have here, that is who you're declaring this to in the visible world. These right here. These people right here. That's who you're declaring this to do to today. And this is great that they're here in support of you in what you're doing here. But as we consider the invisible world, you know what? We're declaring this to the kingdom of darkness as well, that we have changed kingdoms. And we declare this. And we make a public confession that we are no longer a part of the kingdom of this world. And so let's look at a couple of verses here in Colossians, and I just want to look at one other verse first. Okay, so as I talk about baptism being a after effect or a lesser thing than what has already taken place, it tells us in Mark chapter 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He that believeth and is baptized. You know, believing comes first. You know, there's a awakening in the heart of men. In their hearts, there was an awakening that, you know, there's something wrong here. There is something missing. There's a sense of that we are sinners. And that's what brings us to this point here. And so in Colossians, in chapter 2 there, verse 10. It says there in verse 10, "And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And I want to look at that just a little bit this morning. And you are complete in him. Did you know there's nothing lacking in Christ when we consider this thought? And it's going to continue on and tell you a little bit of why this is, of why you are complete in him. It doesn't stop there. This is a part of a sentence here. It says, in whom, in Christ, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Okay, so it's made without hands, so it's obviously a supernatural something taking place in our life. It's made without hands. A circumcision is a cutting away. It's made without hands. In putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, here we have Christ coming in and cutting away the filth of the flesh. And he's taking away the sin that's within us. In verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism. And that's what I want to look at a little bit here in these verses. So baptism is symbolic to us in us taking part in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. As it talks about in Romans 6, I believe it is. But that's what baptism really is. It's buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. It is by his operation that this all takes place. And it is by faith it's our faith in Christ, our believing, our trusting in this very matter that brings this to fruition in our lives. It is by faith in the operation of God. And I kind of like that word there because it uses the word circumcision, which means a cutting away up further. You know what? It's God's operation. This is how this takes place. We are buried with him and we reckon on that. We reckon that his death was our death and his resurrection is our resurrection. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. In verse 13, it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The word quickened there means made alive. We were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. And he has made us alive. He has quickened us together with him, made us alive in Christ. It's a glorious thing. And as I shared earlier, I think that, you know what, baptism is really it is the aftershock of an earthquake. Amen? I mean, it's just something you feel way out there, 3 miles out from the center of the earthquake. And it's a tremor out there. It's something that happens, and it's something real, and it's something glorious. But you know what? Let's go look at the earthquake. Amen? Let's go turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. It is right to it's a short little book. It's right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. And let's look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and just... As we look through these verses here, oh, this is a good chapter for me to read. I studied this, and it just really brings out the whole life of a person. It brings out, and it's talking about the city of Jerusalem here, but it brings out the whole life of a person, really from the beginning to the end. And it just really lays it right out, and what God does for us, and what we are to begin with, and the deliverance that comes. It's a glorious thing here. So, I'm not just going to start and go through it. I would like to read through it just so we kind of get a picture of what is happening here. And I want us to kind of have in our hearts this morning that I'm not going to use every verse, and maybe every verse is not going to make sense in the context of where it's at. But I want us to look at this chapter here in light of a person in this world who is born, and we're sinners. And we're walking away from God. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to see the very opposite of what we just talked about here this morning. We're going to see what we just talked about here this morning about the deliverance that God brings through Christ. And so I don't want to take this out of context. Please hear my heart this morning. That's not what I want to do. But I believe that we can look at this and we can see that symbol there. So let's stand up. For those of you who can, let's stand and we'll read through this chapter here. All except for the last few verses. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. And they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning he doth bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I have made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so that their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, but they rose up early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For the earth shall be devoured with fire, with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him in one consent. From the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall there be a deceitful tongue found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. For the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden. I'm going to stop there because I don't think I'm going to talk about the last three verses. And thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for your attention and for following along there. But as we look at this chapter here, it's just a very clear, I mean, it just brings out us. It brings out us in our sinfulness and all the way through. So let's look at this in verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, the oppressing city. And unless we see our sinfulness, we will never come to the point of the new birth. Unless we see that we are sinful. And you know, a while back we were at a prison and we were handing out packages, and there was a young man there with us, and he was pretty Pentecostal. He'd just jump up and say anything. And he was kind of pressing me to get up and say something, so finally I did. I got up and I just told the prisoners, you know, it may look like we, as Amish Mennonite people, have life pretty well figured out. We don't really need Christ like you do. We know that they're sinners. I mean, they're in prison. We know that they're sinners. But you know what? Sometimes we have a hard time seeing that we are as well. And I told them that we need Christ as much as they do. We need Christ just as much as anybody else does. And so, as I look at this filthiness, this polluted city, these polluted people that we are, it only takes one sin. It only takes one sin to be separated from God. And I don't like to really use that because it's not like we were careful not to do one sin, because Romans tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are there. Every one of us are polluted. Every one of us are enemies of God, as Romans tells us as well. It says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to God, to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so what does it mean to be an enemy of God? What does it mean to be an enmity with God? You know, it doesn't say it's at enmity. It's enmity. It's not blackness, it's black. It's the source of it. It's not black, it is blackness, I should say. It's the source. We at our very core are enemies of God. In this condition, we're enemies of God. And so we may look at some of these people out there and say, we can see why they are sinners because of the murders and the things that they have done. But I don't think so. Did you know that when Jesus came into this world, he came into this world for sin, because they believe not on me. The very core of sin is unbelief of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unbelief. It's not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, that God has ordained him to be. And so there, Jesus tells us that he that hateth me hateth my Father. There's a lot of religions out there that say there is a God, but there is very few, and really only one, that say that Christ is truly who the Bible tells him, makes him out to be, the Savior of mankind. And so when we don't accept Christ as for the person that he is, that is the source of enmity against God. When we don't accept Christ to be the Savior of the world, the one whom God sent, that is the very essence of enmity against God. Because he who hateth me hateth my Father. Enmity. Think about it. You know what? It's not going out there and murdering someone. It is not accepting Christ. It is not, and when you accept Christ, the murders don't happen. That's not going to take place when we accept Christ. But there's a few verses. I'm not going to spend this much time on all of them because I don't have that much time. But there's a few verses through here that I want to just take some time and look at. But we are all sinners. Every one of us have started out that way. We are all sinners. Every one of us have started that way. We now, when we become born again, I just want to say that when we become born again, the Bible does call us saints at that point. The Bible does call us saints. In verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. You know what? We have that same thing. We've not obeyed the voice that was presented to us. I mean, there is all kinds of billboards, and there's signs out there, and there's many things that the sinner sees on a daily basis that would tell them about God. And we were us too. I mean, we go to church and we hear that ye must be born again, but we don't listen to the voice. We put it off. We don't want it today. We put it off. We don't listen to the voice. She received not correction. You know, when reproof comes, they love their sin and they don't want to change. You know what? Just consider this thought. How many times have you went and you've talked to somebody in our circles about God and it was not long before they left? You know what? They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to draw an eye unto God, as it goes on to say. She obeyed not the voice, she's not correction. And she trusted not in the Lord. She trusted in her own works. And then the very last one, she drew not near to God. You know what? There's a sense of when a person isn't born again, there's a sense where they don't want to hear about God. They don't want to talk about God. There's no draw there. I mean, there's no desire to talk about God because that's not where they're at. Really, God is just in the way. God is just in their way of what they want to do in this life. You know what? We want to hang God up here. We want to hang him up here. And when it comes time to leave this world, hey, God, you know what? Can you save my soul? You know, that's not where God's at. I'm not saying he doesn't do that. That's not where God's at. God wants us to draw unto him, draw nigh unto him. But the sinner doesn't do that. In verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones until the morrow. What that really means is they're ravenous. I mean, there's nothing left. They're just the sinful soul is never satisfied. I mean, it always wants more. The sinful soul is always looking for more. In Proverbs, it tells us that hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. You know what? There's always something else out there that I can have, I want, and I'm going to get it. That's what the sinful soul does. That's where I'm at here. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, verse 4. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. And as I consider this, there's no discernment. There's no good direction here. In an unregenerated person, there's no good direction here. I mean, there's just, the only thing that we can conjure up is what we have. I mean, yes, there may be smart people, but you know what? There's no good direction there in a person who is not born from above, who is not does not have the Spirit of God directing them as a person who is born again does. And now verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. Ah, I like that verse. You know what? Here in this world of this people's coming and going and the busyness of life, and God is in the middle of this whole thing. Here is the just Lord. You know, the word just in there means something. It means that the righteous Lord. And now imagine this holy and righteous God who is angry, there's no sin there, who is very opposed to sin. And what word could we use to describe that? I'm not sure what for word to use, but you know what I'm saying. When he's faced with sin, when there's sin there, he's opposed to it. And here he is in the middle of all these people, and he will not do iniquity. He's in the midst thereof, but he will not do iniquity. He's not going to do something that is going to, he's not going to fly off the handle. He's not going to just come and wipe us all out. That's not God. He's not going to do that. He's in the midst hereof. Okay, so we've heard about the long-suffering of God this morning. Right there it is. There's a good picture of it. The just Lord who is in the midst thereof will not do iniquity. He's not going to just fly off the handle. He's not going to just come and wipe us out. You know, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalms tells us. He's angry with the wicked. And yet he restrains himself at that moment. At that moment. And he's there and he sees it. And yet he brings out his judgment. He brings his judgment to light every morning. He doesn't fail to ever do that. He brings his judgment to light. And we can see every day. Every day we can see again, anew and afresh, this God, who he is in the very nature around us. And just the things that people tell us, the things that we get into connection with, we see that there's this, there is a God, and he's a just God, and he hates iniquity, but yet we continue on. And the unjust knoweth no shame. And you know what? It's a good thing to have shame. Shame is a good thing. Now, you go into the supermarket, and you have this little 8-year-old on another aisle over there screaming because she can't have Fruit Loops. You know, that little one knows no shame. And now you take an adult and you have no shame in an adult, what you going to have? You're going to have a mess. But shame is a good thing. And I was going to use Marcus's babies as an example. I mean, they're young. When they want food, they're going to make it known to everybody that they want to eat or there's something wrong. And they know no shame. There's no shame there. And that's all right. They don't know what shame is. But shame is a good thing. It's a good thing to possess as a people of God. It's modesty is really what it comes down to. In verse 6, I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate, I have made their streets waste, that none passes by. Their cities are destroyed, so there is no man, there is none inhabitants. And we see the destruction of sin all around us. We see the destruction of what sin does to us all around us. And it may seem as though this message is geared towards them that are without, towards them that are just vile and wicked. But unless we see that we are vile and wicked at the core, we will not come to God. We have no righteousness to bring. And so this morning, I believe we can take this right and put it in our own hearts and lives here as we look at this. And it's a continuous on and on sin. I mean, here is God, and he's bringing his judgment to light, and yet in the middle of this judgment, there's still no turning back. They don't turn back. They don't quit, and the unjust know no shame. Verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them, but they rose up early and corrupted all their doings. You know what Ecclesiastes tells us? That because sentence of an evil work is not speedily executed, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know, that's the way it works. The heathen say, where is this God? Where is this punishment that's going to happen because of the sin? You know what? It's not speedily executed. There's not an instant punishment for sin. That's why sin continues. And they continue to corrupt their doings. And you know what? There's almost too much bad stuff here to begin with. But you know what? We must talk about it, and we can go on down to what is more uplifting. Verse 8 says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And as I look at this verse here, I just want to say that, you know what? Who did God pour his wrath upon? Can someone tell me, who did God pour his wrath upon?
Jesus.
Amen. And you know what? I'm just going to use this verse and I'm going to go there. And you know what? God poured his wrath that he had against the sinner, this angriness that he had, he's angry at the wicked every day, and this angriness that he had, this anger, he poured out upon Christ, and now God is satisfied with the penalty of sin, and then no longer will any other penalty be required except for the one that has already happened, that is the death of Christ, and I just can't imagine this. This wrath that God had, he poured out upon his son, and by his stripes we are healed, and he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. And this morning, consider this thought with me, that Christ bore our sins. Christ bore upon himself our sins. And it only gets better from here as we look at some of the things that takes place. But just the shift that took place from the old covenant to the new covenant, that we have grace to live by today. We have his power to live by today. The power of God in our lives, that we can now come boldly to this throne of mercy. We no longer have to stand out in the outer court and wait for someone to go in. No, we have the high priest that is sitting right next to the Father. That's what we have today. And he is there and he's interceding for us. He's interceding for us. And mind you, this was all done while we were yet enemies with God. We were enemies with God and he did this. He sent his son into this world to be a propitiation for our sins, to take upon himself our sins. And you know, if Satan would have known this tremendous shift that was going to take place, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because by doing this, I mean, there is a tremendous triumph that took place when that happened. We now have the power to live above sin. We now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, giving us the power to live above sin. We can no longer does sin have to have dominion over us, because we have the power, we have the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit. In verse 9, "For then I will turn to the people, a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." And you know, there is a birth of the church. And I'll go on in verse 10. It says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of the dispersed, shall bring mine offering." You know what? When Christ comes to dwell within, there is a pureness and a holiness that comes forth from that. It is not something that we have done, as we'll talk some more about later, but it's a pureness and a holiness that comes forth of that. And you know, it's as much in you, or in the person in China, as it is in you. If the person in China has the new birth and he has the Spirit dwelling within, he's as much a part of the church as we are. And you know what? This is where it's talking about here is from all over, from all around the world, is this group of people who have been washed, who have been redeemed. And let's there's a verse here in Revelations that I want to look at. In Revelations 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy," talking about Christ, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." All around the world. And this is available to all men. It doesn't matter the status or the family you come from. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor. This is available to all people. When Christ died upon the cross, this is made available for all people. And men and brothers and sisters, this morning, it's the only thing God is going to accept. You know what? We can't come to God and say, "You know what, God? I did this and this and this." You know, it's not going to work. That's the only thing God is going to accept is this sacrifice of Christ. And you know, there's many people that reject that today. There's many people who say that this is just not sufficient. We need to do something else. But it's the only thing that God is going to accept is this sacrifice of Christ. It is out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Verse 11, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings." And just listen to these words here. "Wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." So talking about shame a little bit earlier this morning, did you know that shame is something that comes from sin? When you see that you're a sinner, and you see that the transgression against God, that you have transgressed, you see the dirtiness and the vileness and even the willful choices that you made to sin while you were sinning. You see this shame that comes from that. You know, it breaks my heart, but even God even takes that away. He said, you shall no longer be ashamed. He takes that shame away. He is willing to take that shame away, not just our sin, but the shame and the guilt that go with it. How marvelous is that? That God takes that away from us. Wherein thou hast transgressed against me. And he replaces it with righteousness. You know what? He not only does he take our sin from us. He doesn't just take our sin from us, but he, as we trust in him, and he imputes his righteousness, he puts it within us. Imputed righteousness. Did you know that Romans tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? And it goes on to say that it's not written just for his sake, but for us who believe in Christ, that it may be imputed to us. It is not what these hands have done. It is what God continues to do for us. Did you know we have nothing to do except, I say nothing to do, we can do nothing except put out our hands and to receive from the Father. To put out our hands and receive this mercy and this continued grace from the Father who so richly pours it into our lives. Taking away the shame and the guilt of our past and the sin. I mean, I have had so much in my own life that I can't imagine what it would be for the sin of the world. But he does it, and he does it willingly, and he does it joyfully. And I will take out of the midst of them that rejoice in thy pride. You know what? There's no pride left. There's just no pride left. When God comes, there's no pride left. Did you know that when you read, when man met God, when man saw God's glory, I mean, there was nothing there that they just kind of sat there and said, "Hi, God, how are you doing?" No, it was flat on their face, worshiping God. There was no pride there. There was not anybody saying that, "Here, God, look what I've done. I'll bring this to you now, and here, take it." There was none of that. And it's okay for us to do that. It's okay for us to rejoice in the work that has been done that we may have had part in. But let me tell you something. It was not us that did this work. It was because of the power of God within is how this comes forth. Is how this comes out is because of the power of God. Because of God working. Verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You know what? Where does God dwell? God dwells in the high and holy place, but also with them that are of a broken and contrite heart. You know, there is no other Christians than that, is there? But a broken and crushed people who trust in the name of the Lord. Who trust in the name of the Lord. Is there others? Yes, there probably is. But you know what? That's where God has us. Who trust in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, neither speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You know, there's a quietness and a rest that enters into the heart of the believer when we trust Christ. You know, it's that rest that Hebrews 4 talks about. It is that rest, that Sabbath day rest. We cease from our labors and we enter into the work that Christ has done for us. We enter into the work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And there is a quietness and a rest because we know that we have a good shepherd watching over our soul. We don't have to be afraid. You know what? Perfect love casts out all fear. There is no fear in love. And that's perfect love. And listen, we must come to the place where we are, where we fully trust Christ. You know, last night we were talking about some family members that are just adamantly opposed against us, and they've wrote some things to us. And you know, we were reading through there, and we were just discussing this a little bit, and I said, you know, they don't have any place to fully put their confidence into. That's why they're doing this stuff. That's why they write the things they do and say the things they do, is because they have no surety like we do. We have a high priest that has entered into the veil before us, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and they have no, they don't have anything. I mean, they're running around like a scared deer. That's the way I see it. But we have something that we can rest in. We rest in the finished work of Christ. We rest as believers. And that rest is beautiful, because I just remember when I was guilty with sin, when this thing was heavy upon me and all my past sins were there. And when that went and that left, and the rest and the peace that entered my soul, when I entered into the work and the rest of Christ, it was a beautiful thing. It calms, it quiets us, and it takes away from even me being all worked up about other situations going on, like this very thing here. Yes, our hearts are grieved, but I'm resting in Christ. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I know in my heart what it means. We all sang that this morning. Did you mean it? I know in my heart what it means. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thine heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. So after all this is taking place, now it's telling us to shout and sing and rejoice, as we've heard this morning. I believe that this needs to be a part of the Christian's life. This has to be a part. You need to be a joyful person. If you're not a joyful person, you really don't see the glory of the person of Jesus Christ in your life and where we have been and where he is taking you and the work that God has done for you. This morning, beloved, I mean, joy is we say that joy is exactly how Delbert said it. It comes from the Holy Spirit within. It comes from God. Joy is from God, and it needs to be a part of our life. I mean, there is no reason that anybody should look at us and not think what the world is he up to, because of the smile, because of the joy that's in your life. Rejoice. The Lord has taken away thy judgment. You know, the judgment of sin against us is taken away. That in itself is glorious, that the judgment of sin is taken away. We are no longer, I mean, we're justified. We are no longer accountable even for these sins that, I say accountable, I don't know if that's the right word. But you know what? These sins are no longer here. I mean, Satan can no longer come and say, you know what, Dan, you did this and you did this. I know I did, but you know what? I know that Jesus took them away too. The Redeemer took them away. The judgment of sin is gone. The judgment of sin is no longer here. The enemy is cast out. You know what? Who fights for you? When Israel was being chased by the Egyptians, they were all worked up and all concerned about this thing. And God just told them, you know what? Just sit back. Just calm down. Just relax. And watch the salvation of the Lord. I will fight for you. You know what? God is fighting for us in this day today. God is fighting for us. And you know what? It looks like this. It looks like you take 300 men and you go out there and you see a host of people that looks like grasshoppers. I mean, there's because there's so many of them. The Midianites and Amalekites, they were out there. And here is Gideon. He's going out there with his men. He has 30-some thousand men. And God says, you know what? That's way too many. Tell them whoever's scared can go back. 22,000 went back. And then he went on and took him to a river, and he said, and told him all to drink. And whoever lappeth like a dog stays. I believe that's the case. I believe that's how it was. That's the ones who stayed. And there were 300 men left. God said, I don't want you to think that you did this. I don't want you to think that it's by your hands that I have delivered the Midianites and the Amalekites into your hand. By your hand. I want you to know it was from me. And you know, that is really the thrust of this whole story here today. This whole thing here is what I'm saying is, it is not by our hand that this takes place. It is not by our hand that we accomplish this. It's by the hand of God. But you know what? Here they go. The Gideon and his men. And all they have is a pitcher and a lamp and a trumpet. That seems like a foolish battle plan, doesn't it? I mean, the next time you see the U.S. Army general, I want you to go tell him to do that on his next battle. See what he tells you. You see, that's the world's wisdom. That's what the world tells you, that will never work. I'm guessing that some of these people were back in camp saying, you know what, them boys are going to get beat because they are, I mean, that's all they've got. But you know what, that's what it is in the kingdom of God. We have nothing to bring to God. And he tells us to go fight with the Bible. How do you go fight with the Bible? What are you going to do with it? Beat people up with it? No. But in this word, we have a God. We have a God who is fighting for us. We have a God who says, I am there for you. And one of the ways he's fighting for you is by with every temptation that Satan brings to you. Every one of them. There's not one time that there's not a door out the other side that you have to give into this thing. That's one way God is fighting for us. And there's many more ways as he empowers us, as he gives us grace in situations, as he saves us from situations that may have been very disastrous. But it's God who does this. It's God who fights. It's God who brings salvation. It's God who is doing this. And you know what? He's looking for a people. He's looking for a people who say, you know what, God, I trust you. I mean, this doesn't make sense, but I trust you. And I'm willing to walk ahead in this. I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do. And you know, it took Gideon two times. And one time it was, he took a fleece and he put it on the threshing floor. He said, if it's wet and everything else is dry, I'll go. It was dripping wet. The next time he said, if it's dry and everything else is wet, I'll go. You know, that's okay. But let's not be there. When God tells us something, when I say when God tells us something, when we know something is true, especially from the Word of God, we don't have to pray about it. We don't have to ask counsel from the brotherhood, should I do this? No, it's here. I don't have to ask Delbert, is it good for me to trust in God? I mean, is that a good thing to do? Because it's right here. But too many times we wait and we wait and we just kind of, you know, really, should we do this or not? And we just kind of make excuses and we say, you know what? It's just not wise to take just a pitcher and a lamp and a trumpet and go fight these men who their camels were like the sand of the seashore for number. And you know what they did? They go out there and they split up in three groups. And they, at the sound of the trumpet from Gideon, they all broke their pitcher and they blew their trumpet. And God did the rest. The enemy killed them each other off. You know what? God's arm isn't too short to reach down here and to foil the plans of the enemy. God can do that. He's just wanting us to trust him. He's wanting us to walk with him. You see, it's God who has orchestrated this whole plan of salvation. We had nothing to do with it. We had nothing in this plan of salvation. God said, this is how it's going to be. I'm going to send my son, and I'm going to kill him on the cross, and I'm going to pour out my wrath upon him. And it is through men believing in this event is what saves their soul. That is what God's doing. That's what God said. He said, I have planned this. And you know what? Verse 16 says, in that day, he said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hand be slack. And you know, sometimes when men are afraid, your arms or your limbs kind of become like water. They become very weak and slack when you're afraid. Don't be afraid, he says. Because it's God who is fighting for you. He says, don't be afraid. Don't let your hands be slack. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And you know, I was trying to come up with something to tell you that God is mighty, but you know what? You just can't. It just really, words escape you when you think of almighty. Because God is almighty. I mean, there's no more mighty man than God. There was one time when someone tried to dethrone God. Guess where he is? He's bound for hell. Satan, he was cast out of heaven. There is no more almighty than God. God is almighty. So the God here in the midst today, God here today is almighty. Do we recognize that? Do we see that? Do we see God as almighty here today? And so then why don't we fully trust him? Just pour it onto him. He will save. You know what? God is a saving God. He loves to save. He loves to save the souls of men. He loves to save different situations. He's a redeeming God. He loves to redeem. To redeem is to regain possession of by payment. That's what that means. And you know what that payment was? It was Christ on the cross. And he bought us back. He bought us back. Scarcely will a will a man die for a good man? The Bible tells us. Scarcely will a man die for a righteous man, but he died for sinners. He died for the whole lot of us. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, with the precious blood, of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what we were redeemed with. Praise the Lord. It was his life for mine. His life for mine. Let that sink in. His life for mine. Young people today, you may not understand everything. Or you don't understand everything. You don't know what all is coming. But let me tell you something. You can trust in the Savior of your soul. No matter what comes, you can trust in God. God is looking for us to trust Him, to just fully put our trust into Him. And that's where He can work. And just to go on there, and God rejoices over us. In verse 17 there, it talks about God rejoicing over us. So if God is the source of all joy for us, what must it look like when He's rejoicing? I mean, that's probably some grand event going on when God is rejoicing over us. And I don't want to continue here too much longer, but you know what? God rejoices over us. It's just amazing when we consider that Jesus, it says, known to Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory, to the only wise God, our Savior. I'm sorry, I need to back up. With exceeding joy. He presents us faultless with exceeding joy. That's what I want to get out here this morning. I mean, he's excited before God to just present us wholly before Him. And He is the source of our joy. And He's joying over us. I tremendously enjoyed this study as I consider this, that just this whole thing of where we were and what God did and where we are going from here, and it all comes back to God through Jesus Christ. So I just want to bless you today. It's been a wonderful time to be here. Thank you all for being here, and I'll turn the time over to Delbert. Thank you, brother.